The sermon text for this morning is from 1 Peter 5. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 5, 6, and 7. And I'll back up a little bit and start the reading at the beginning of the chapter so that we get a feel for the context here. This is 1 Peter 5, the first 7 verses. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Now, when we come to this subject, and you read that passage about anxiety, we'll get to this in a minute, but notice that Peter couches it in the theme of humility. When we come to these verses about anxiety, the first impulse that I have, at least, is to feel guilty about how I fail to do this. That's appropriate, but that's not the point of these passages. Now, the passage here and the passage in Philippians are not meant to inflict guilt on us for our failures to do this in the past. The purpose of the passages is to give us comfort and hope and blessing as we go forward. These are meant to be things that are given as blessings and encouragement. And so, if as we failed to do these things in the past, that is often an expression of lack of faith and trust. But we ought to go forward in hope and in encouragement, because these things are given as blessings. They're couched in the salvation that we have in Christ and the care that the Lord has over us. And they're given so that we are freed to give these things in life that we cannot control over to the Lord and trust that he, in the salvation he has given us in Christ and in the providence that he exerts over all of creation and all of history, is working out good purposes in our lives and in the world, even in difficult situations. And so this is given as a word of encouragement, and we ought to take it as such as we go forward this morning. First, we see that this comes as in a section that talks about humility. And Peter will work up to this section on anxiety. But first, he starts about dealing with humility in the issue of subjection to elders in verse 5, the first part of it. In the first 4 verses that we looked at last time, Peter addressed the elders of the churches and encouraged them to actively shepherd the flock, to do their work voluntarily and eagerly and as good examples to the people of God. Reminded them that elders are to exercise oversight according to God's word, and know that they serve under Christ, the chief shepherd. And if done well, the work is difficult, But there is the promise of eternal blessing and reward at the return of Christ, the chief shepherd. Here in our verse 5, Peter turns to younger men in the congregation and reminds them to be subject to your elders. While Scripture does not place an age requirement on the office of elder, and in fact, Paul tells Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on you for your youthfulness. Generally speaking, elders will have at least some years behind them in the Lord. Younger men in the church are here then reminded to be subject to the elders because, well, sometimes younger men need this kind of word. Younger men are often full of energy and ideas and zeal. And those are good things. But they must be held in respect to the elders. To be subject means to submit oneself to authority. And has been a recurring topic in this letter. Back in chapter 2, verse 13, we were told, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution. Servants were told to be submissive to your masters in chapter 2, verse 18. In chapter 3, verse 1, instructed wives to be submissive to your husbands. And so here in our verse, young men are singled out because they often, in many ways, have energy and zeal and lack humility or want changes made right now. But they are to submit to the lawful decisions of the elders. With that said, this does not mean that younger men are to sit down and shut up. By no means. J. Adams comments, submission does not require silence. The youth of the church may rightly offer opinions and suggestions to the elders, so long as these are offered in a submissive manner. The elders must listen to the voice of youth, which at times may bring freshness and insight into their deliberations. Yet disrespect and pride are not exclusively sins of young men, even if they may be especially vulnerable to them. Here is a reminder to contribute, that we all are to be contributing and doing our part, but we are to do it in a humble and submissive way in honor of Christ, who sets up authority in the home and in the world and in the church. Second, humility toward one another in the second part of verse 5. And here Peter reminds all believers of this essential trait, that we all are to practice humility. And notice that he describes it as something to put on or to clothe yourself with. The term in the Greek that he uses here refers to an apron or a scarf that was worn by slaves to distinguish them from free men. Peter's point, then, is that believers are to wear our humility in how we live and act toward others. It ought to be obvious. We ought to wear it as we would a garment. And we're reminded by this that humility is at the very heart of our faith. The God-given conviction of sins by the Word and by the Holy Spirit do what to us when we are first saved? They humble us. They humble us to see our sins. They humble us to see our need of Christ. They humble us to come in faith and repentance to Christ. Romans 3 tells us, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law humbles us by God's grace to see our sin and our need. He continues, But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. It is only by Christ's perfect life and atoning death, that's recognizing that we need that, and that we can contribute nothing to our own salvation, that we are reconciled to God. And so there is deep humility built into the gospel, built into our salvation itself. And in that salvation, we see Christ as the perfect example of humility. Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity, who became also fully man for our sakes. He allowed Himself to be put to death by the hands of men that He made and that He holds absolute power over. That is humility. And Paul points to Christ as the ultimate example of humility in Philippians 2. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so if Christ, God the Son, can humble Himself to do all that, who are we to think only of ourselves? In our verse in 1 Peter, the focus is on relationships with one another in the body of Christ. And the call here is for us to humble ourselves. And he says, especially toward one another in the church. Matthew Henry comments, humility is the great preserver of peace and order in all Christian churches and societies. Consequently, pride is the great disturber of them and the cause of most dissensions in the church. Peter then quotes Proverbs 3 and 34, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, in the extreme, this expresses the vivid difference between the saved and the unsaved. Those who are proud will not repent, will not bow before the one true God, will not see a need to trust in Christ, will not see their sins as all that bad. Jesus expresses this humility that must be seen in salvation in a parable in Luke 18. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Yet even in those whom God has saved by his grace and brought us to the point of humility, of profession of faith in Christ, there still remains the sin of pride, as we at times feel superior to others, or unforgiving, or critical, or dismissive. And this ungodly behavior and thinking is not acceptable among the people of God and is to be gotten rid of through repentance and the power of God's grace in us. Paul has to tell the saints in Romans 12, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And the flip side of that is also true. You're not to avoid fellowship with Christians that you think are proud, because when you do that, you're being proud. Surprising the way that pride shows itself in the way in which we interact with others. Our sins between one another may be different, but they're all sins. Jesus says in Matthew 7, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. God the Holy Spirit indwells believers, and he enables us to be humble and forgiving. And there is grace for us in this, to be humble and to be kind. Ephesians 4, 30 through 32 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Now we must be humble before God and before one another. Isaiah 57 and 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 66 and 2. My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. To understand who God is and who you are and I am is to be humble. Or to seek to know him better, know him through his word, and to be humbled in his presence, and to thank him for his grace to people such as you and I. Third and finally, humility toward God in verses 6 and 7. Since God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, Peter tells us, therefore humble yourselves. I guess that seems kind of flowing from one thing to another. Instead of resisting God and trying to force our agenda and our ideas, we must humble ourselves before him. Notice that Peter describes our humility as being under the mighty hand of God. And that turn of phrase is a very vivid picture of both the power and the care of the Lord. For example, just before the Exodus from Egypt, Moses says to the people in Exodus 13:3, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place." Mary says in Luke 1, "He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble." And so there's his hand acting in powerful ways, but also in gentle and protective and caring ways. He is mighty. His hand is great. His power is really beyond our ability to even grasp it. And so we are to be humble before his power and might. But we're also to understand from Scripture that God has used his power to our blessing, to save us from ourselves, to redeem us from our sins, to work his purposes in the world and in our lives. Remember back in 1 Peter 1, we're told that this salvation by grace and in Christ is given to us, and we're protected in that salvation. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3, we were told, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And so he has powerfully saved us, and he is powerfully protecting us. And our destiny is assured in Christ. Peter then reminds us that we must continue to be humble and obedient to the Lord, whatever he brings our way, in recognition of his love and of his power over us in his great providence. Hard times do not come because God's hand is too weak to stop it, or his love for his people is too small. They don't happen because he's too small or because he doesn't love us enough. Peter has already told us in chapter 1 that he brings hard times to build us up, to give us an opportunity to witness. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, "In this salvation you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Notice the statement there that the various trials will last for a little while. How long is that? Well, we don't know. In a similar way, in our verse 6, Peter tells them that he will exalt us at the proper time. When's that? We're not told. That might be a week. That might be a year. But whatever it is, it's the proper time. Ultimately, we will be exalted on that last great day for sure, when we are glorified, when he by his providence and care has brought us through whatever trials he has caused on us to experience in this life. Romans 8 says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In chapter 4, Peter reminded us that the Lord allows difficult things to happen to us, and we should not be shocked by this, but rather rejoice that we belong to Christ. We look forward to that day then, when he appears in glory and we are glorified. 1 Peter 4, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. And so in light of all of that, Peter writes in our verse 7 that we're to be casting all our anxiety on him because he cares for you. This is actually drawn from Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. In that psalm, David is writing that a close friend has turned against him. Enemies are pursuing him. And he prays for the Lord to rescue him and to bring down the wicked. But certainly, even if that isn't specifically our problem, we certainly know difficulties and hardships and anxieties and pressures and burdens. And here in our verse 7, the believer is anxious, is worried. You have to have anxieties to be able to cast them somewhere, don't you? So Peter's assuming that the anxiety exists. And so he tells us to cast them or throw them onto God because he cares for you as an individual. He's very much interested and involved in the details of your life because he has purchased you with his own blood. The word casting is used elsewhere in Scripture, for instance, Luke 19 and 35, to refer to throwing coats on a colt. And the picture here is of us throwing our worries on the Lord, laying them onto him, making them his and no longer our own. In my counseling, I've often had people do an exercise where you write out your concerns, list them, and then make two lists that flow from that. The Lord's list and my list. The Lord's list are things beyond your control. Amazingly, most things fall under that list. But things beyond your control. And you commit those things to prayer. My list are things that you reasonably can have some impact on or you are responsible for by the Word of God. Certainly items for prayer, but also items for you to make concrete plans to do something about or how to obey that Word of God. But we must recognize that ultimately, the Lord's will be done. And even in our following God's law and doing our responsibility for things that we can possibly impact, the results are always still up to the Lord. And really, there is an element of pride in our anxiety, and that's why Peter places it here. There's an element of pride in our anxiety because it assumes that we can somehow control our lives or that somehow our plan is better than the Lord's. Remember that these believers in Turkey were experiencing persecution and difficulty and pain. And what has God told them through Peter? He has told them to be holy. He has told them to act rightly in their relationships. We've been learning that through the book. To love one another. To obey. And to leave God's providence to God. God is pleased to bless His people in countless ways, both in this life and in the life to come. And we live each day dependent upon Him. And that ought to drive us to prayer. What does Jesus tell us in Matthew 6? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The whole heart of prayer is that we ask for things that we need. When difficulties come up, we should most definitely pray and ask God to do things that are agreeable to His will. Ask for His help. Ask for Him to act on our behalf. 1 John 5. This is the confidence we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Yet notice that in Philippians 4, this prayer moved by anxiety is promised the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, but not necessarily the removal of the problem that caused the anxiety in the first place. And yet, we are called upon and encouraged to give Him our troubles because He is bigger than them. And we can trust Him to preserve us through them and that the results will be what He desires for us, for His glory and our good. Wayne Mack writes that to win the battle over the stresses of life, one must deliberately choose to see everything that happens to you within the framework of the sovereignty of God. And believe and apply the truths of Ephesians 1 and Romans 8. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Romans 8, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The Apostle Paul experienced great stress, great hardship in his life, but he was able by God's grace to see everything in the light of God's sovereign plan and His eternal glory. 2 Corinthians 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. This then is what enabled him and enables us to give thanks in all things, because we know that we belong to Him and He is working glorious purposes even in our hardship. Philippians 4 and 4, Paul writes from prison, Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It doesn't make the sin that brought this about okay, or the painful things not painful, but it keeps things in perspective. It reminds us of God's providential care over us. In Daniel 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship the idol and were to be thrown into the fiery furnace as a result, they say, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now that's an extreme case. That's why we all know it. But there is a great relief and a great freedom in doing what we're called to do and then trusting God for outcomes, all of which really are out of our control. And we do that with the promises of God in our hearts and in our minds, that Christ is King, that God is firmly in control, that the church will not be overcome by the gates of hell, that Christ has given eternal life to his sheep, and no one will snatch us out of his or the Father's hands, that the Holy Spirit indwells us and comforts us in promise after promise. 2 Corinthians 1 and 20 says, "For as many as are the promises of God, in Christ they are yes." So we trust and obey and wait to see his plan and see how he is working his purposes in our lives because of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word. We ask that you might encourage us by it. We often face great difficulties in this life, and smaller ones as well. And all of them can cause us anxiety and difficulty and worry. And we ask that you might strengthen us and that we might stir up the grace within us to cast our anxieties upon you, the one who loves us, the one who has saved us by your grace, the one who has promised so much to us in this life and in the life to come. We ask that we might be trusting and obeying, and that as we do these things, that you might be glorified. We ask this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.